Imagine holding a library of 66 books,
Okay.
and they were written across three different continents in three ancient languages by this, totally chaotic mix of shepherds and kings and poets and fishermen over thousands of years.
Yeah, that's a lot of history.
It is. And then imagine being told that this single collection holds the secret to literally rewiring your brain for joy.
Which sounds
That
impossible.
sounds completely
Right.
impossible, right? Especially when you're, dealing with the stress of a Tuesday morning commute and you're just trying to keep your life together.
Yeah.
But if you are a learner who deeply desires to grow, but sometimes you open those pages and feel like completely overwhelmed by the sheer weight of it all, you're exactly in the right place. Welcome to the Abide Discovery
I
Session.
love that framing.
Yeah. Today we are exploring the foundational materials of the Abide program. Our mission is to unpack the end-to-end scriptural mandate for how we are actually meant to engage with God's word.
And setting the stage for this requires looking at the beautiful reality of why this text even exists in the first place.
Right.
God loves humanity. He created you for fellowship. He loves you exactly as you are right now in whatever messy reality you find yourself.
Which is such a hopeful starting point.
It really is. But his grace is entirely too expansive to just leave you there. That grace is constantly calling you to grow, to flourish, and to, experience life as it was originally designed to be lived.
Yeah.
The disconnect happens when we treat reading the Bible as just a passive academic
Your
exercise.
religious checklist, like just scanning the page so you can close the book and say you did your spiritual duty for the day.
Right, yeah.
So here is the central mystery we really need to unpack. Millions of people read this text every single day, yet so few actually see their lives fundamentally change. Why is that?
Well, because of that passive approach. The whole goal of discipleship is to move from passive consumption to a vibrant living practice. The formula for this flourishing is profoundly simple, yet it takes a lifetime to master.
Okay, what is it?
Meditate and obey. Study and apply. Hear and do. When we engage the text with that rhythm, we step into the actual joy of the process.
Okay, let's unpack this. Specifically, that massive leap from just hearing to actually doing. Because it is one thing to sit and listen to a teaching or read a chapter, and it is another universe entirely to let it rewrite your habits.
Oh, definitely. To experience that promised joy, active participation is non-negotiable. James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25 paints a very clear kind of mechanical picture of this.
Okay.
The text tells us to become doers of the word and not merely hearers. And it uses the imagery of a mirror.
Right.
When you hear the word, it's like looking at your natural face in a mirror. It shows you your true reflection. It reveals the areas where you're invited to grow, or it exposes the subtle lies you might be believing about yourself or about God.
The mirror analogy is helpful, but let's make it even more urgent. It's not just about, looking in the mirror and seeing a piece of spinach in your teeth. It's more like driving your car down the highway and seeing the check engine light suddenly flash red on your dashboard.
Yeah, that urgency captures the reality perfectly. The dashboard light is revelation.
Right. You see the light. That is the hearing part. The reality of your engine's failing condition has been revealed to you.
Yeah.
But if you just keep driving, ignoring the light, turning up the radio to drown out the anxiety, the engine is eventually going to seize up. Seeing the warning doesn't fix the car. Action does. You have to actually pull over, pop the hood, and address the issue.
And that physical action is the doing. If we just look at the dashboard or the reflection and walk away, James says we immediately forget what kind of person we were. The revelation just sort of fades into the background noise of life.
It really does.
But acting on it is what builds an unshakable foundation. Jesus actually uses a complementary metaphor in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27. He compares those who hear his words and do them to a wise builder who builds a house on solid rock. When the inevitable storms of life roll in, like the rain, the floods, the winds, that house stands firm. It has resilience.
And what stands out to me there is how obedience is framed. We often think of rules as things that tie us down, like a straitjacket keeping us from being our authentic selves.
Yeah, that's a common modern view.
But James calls this the perfect law, the law of freedom. Doing the word actually liberates you. It frees you from those fragile, sandy foundations that wash away when life gets hard. It leads directly to the blessing Jesus talks about in Luke chapter 11, verse 28, where he says, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it."
So if becoming a doer is the goal, we have to look at how we actually bridge the gap between reading words on a page and living them out in the real world. We need a mechanism.
Yeah.
And that bridge is meditation. It is the method of internalizing the text so deeply that it shapes our actions instinctively.
Because it doesn't happen by accident. You don't just read a verse once on a busy morning and suddenly possess the willpower to change your whole life.
Right. Joshua chapter 1, verse 8 commands us to meditate on the book of the law day and night, promising that this careful attention leads to a prosperous and successful way.
Wow.
And Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 through 6 echoes this beautifully, describing the person who meditates day and night as a tree firmly planted by streams of water. That tree yields fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither.
Because it has deep roots.
Exactly. It draws from a deep, unseen source of nourishment, which allows it to thrive even during dry seasons.
I have to push back here for the everyday listener, though.
Okay.
Let's talk about the psychological difficulty of this.
Uh-huh.
We live in the era of TikTok and endless scrolling. We have like 10-second attention spans and phones that constantly buzz.
Yeah.
Does meditating day and night mean you have to quit your job, move to a quiet monastery, and read the Bible 24/7?
Yeah.
Because to the modern ear, that sounds physically impossible.
It does. But to understand what this practically looks like without moving to a monastery, we have to look at the original Hebrew word for meditate,
okay,
which is haga.
Haga.
Yeah, hakaga means to mutter, to muse, to moan, or to chew. It's not about silent stillness in the way modern culture often defines meditation.
Oh, so biblical meditation isn't about emptying your mind like you might find in certain Eastern meditation practices?
No, not at all.
It's entirely about filling your mind. It makes me think of a cow chewing the cud.
Yes.
A cow takes in the grass, and then throughout the day, it slowly brings it back up to chew on it again and again. It is extracting every single nutrient over a long period of time. That is hog.
Yeah, I love that image.
You read a passage in the morning, and then as you are driving to work or doing the dishes, you are muttering it to yourself. You are musing on it. You are chewing on it. It becomes the background operating system of your mind.
And when it becomes your operating system, the word is constantly available to guide your responses to whatever the day throws at you. You aren't scrambling to find an instruction manual in the middle of a crisis. The instructions are already running in the background.
Right.
But this raises an important question. If we are constantly filling our minds and chewing on this text, what exactly is the nature of the material we are digesting? Why does this specific text have the power to transform us?
Yeah, because chewing on a random self-help book or like a viral social media thread doesn't yield the same kind of eternal resilience.
Right. The Apostle Paul explains the divine origin of this material in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. He writes that all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness.
Okay.
Breaking down the original Greek terms here makes the mechanics of this incredibly concrete.
Let's walk through those terms because understanding the mechanics is crucial. Let's start with the origin.
The first is theopneustos, translated as God breathed. This implies that the scripture carries God's very essence and authority. It is as if he is exhaling the words directly to us. And because of that origin, it provides didascalia, which is teaching. But this isn't a professor lecturing a bored student. It is teaching that provides tangible nourishment and direction for the journey.
Nourishment, like the stream for that planted tree we talked about.
Yeah. Then we have allegoko, translated as reproof. This is the function of the word that reveals our transgressions.
Let's put a real-world scenario to this so we can feel the difference. Let's say you have an incredibly stressful day at the office. You come home and you completely snap at your family over something minor.
Okay.
Later that night, you are chewing on a passage about patience and love, and you experience allegoko. The word highlights your failure. But the critical thing here is that it does this not to condemn you. It reveals the gap between God's design and your actions so that you can recognize your profound need for his grace.
That distinction is everything.
Mm.
It is conviction that leads to grace, not condemnation that leads to shame. And once you see that need for grace, the text provides epinorthosis, which means correction. The literal meaning there is to stand up straight again, to rectify what is wrong.
Here's where it gets really interesting. I love thinking of epinorthosis as a spiritual chiropractor.
Oh, I like that.
Think about it. When you go to a chiropractor, you are out of alignment. It hurts to walk. You are compensating for the pain by leaning the wrong way.
Yeah.
When God's word applies epinorthosis, it is not God punishing you. It's him lovingly, firmly realigning your posture so you can walk upright, pain-free and fully in his design.
That physical realignment is the perfect visual for what the text does to our souls.
Yeah.
And once you are standing straight, you need the final term, paideia.
Paideia.
Yeah, which is training. This is the ongoing instruction that forms proper life-giving habits of character. It builds the spiritual muscle memory to keep you walking upright so you don't immediately slip back into that painful misalignment.
So we have this God-breathed text that nourishes us, shows us our need for grace, realigns our posture, and trains our habits. Honestly, it sounds beautiful.
It is.
But living up to that perfect divine standard can still feel daunting, exhausting even. How do we actually achieve this without it turning into a heavy, impossible burden?
Well, if we rely purely on our own strength, it will inevitably feel like a burden. We will burn out. But true obedience is never meant to flow from white-knuckled willpower. It flows from intimate relationship.
Right.
In John chapter 15, verses 1 through 11, Jesus introduces the concept of the true vine and the branches. He tells his followers, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit from itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me."
The Greek word for abide there is meno.
Yes, meno. It translates to abide, remain, or stay. It conveys a beautiful, enduring closeness. It is an invitation to dwell in his presence continuously, drawing your life source entirely from him rather than trying to manufacture your own strength.
I think this completely redefines obedience for the modern listener. As we mentioned, obedience carries cultural baggage. It sounds restrictive, but Jesus frames it as the exact opposite.
It does.
He says that keeping his commandments is how we meno, how we abide and remain in his love. And the direct result of that abiding is that his joy may be in us and that our joy may be made complete. Complete joy is the furthest thing from a burden.
It is the ultimate freedom. And to ensure that this joy is accessible to all of us, Jesus introduces the promise of the new covenant and the Holy Spirit.
Right.
In John chapter 14, verses 25 through 26, he promises the advocate, the Holy Spirit, who will teach us all things and bring to our remembrance all that he said. A new covenant, the law is no longer just written on cold stone tablets. The Holy Spirit writes it directly on our hearts.
He empowers us from the inside out so that his commandments are not burdensome. The desire to obey is actually cultivated within us by the Spirit.
Yeah, the Spirit is the enabler of our obedience.
Yeah.
But that internal empowerment does not remove our practical responsibility to actively engage with the text. We still have to open the book. We still have to read.
Yeah.
And because the Bible is an ancient document, we have to learn how to study it properly to unleash that transformative power.
Right, because reading a letter written thousands of years ago to a different culture in a different language requires some tools. You cannot just read it like today's newspaper.
No. It requires recognizing that there are natural gaps between the original biblical context and our modern lives.
Mm.
To understand the text accurately, we have to learn how to bridge these gaps.
Okay, what are they?
Well, there is the historical gap, the vast distance in time. There's the geographical gap, the physical distance from the lands of the Middle East.
Let's really look at the cultural gap for a second, because this is where so many people get tripped up.
Definitely.
Think about trying to explain ancient Middle Eastern agrarian honor and shame dynamics to a modern corporate tech worker in Silicon Valley. It is a recipe for disaster if you don't use a bridge.
Yeah, you completely missed the point.
If we project our 21st century individualistic cultural norms onto a communal first century text, we will completely misinterpret what the author was actually saying.
Which is why having a structured approach is so vital. Beyond culture, there is the literary gap, which encompasses both the ancient languages of Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, as well as the diverse genres of literature.
Right. You cannot read apocalyptic visions the same way you read historical narrative or ancient poetry.
Exactly. We also face a theological gap, our finite human minds trying to grasp infinite divine revelation. And finally, perhaps the most critical for our daily lives is the appropriation gap. How do we take a truth spoken back then and faithfully apply it to our circumstances today?
I want to reassure you listening right now, when you hear about all these gaps, historical, cultural, literary, it can sound like you need a master's degree just to open your Bible.
Yeah, it can.
But these gaps are not walls built to keep you out. They are invitations to a lifelong expedition. They are the terrain we get to explore alongside the Holy Spirit. So how do we actually do that?
Exploring that terrain effectively means approaching the Bible with an inductive study method. This is a deliberate process of observation, interpretation, and application.
Okay, let's do a mini exercise on this right now. If I'm sitting at my kitchen table, how do I actually use the inductive method so I don't just project my own biases onto the page?
You start with observation. You don't jump straight to asking, what does this mean for me? First, you act like an investigator.
Right.
Who is writing? Who are they writing to? What are the repeated words or commands? Once you have observed the raw data, you move to interpretation. What did this mean to the original audience?
So this is where you cross those historical and cultural gaps we just talked about.
Yeah, you figure out what the original author intended.
And then only after doing that heavy lifting do we cross the appropriation gap.
Applying the timeless truth to our own lives. Discipleship is ultimately about teaching others the skills to cross these very gaps. It is teaching them to prayerfully read, study, meditate, interpret, apply, and obey God's word, always relying on the Spirit's power to make it possible.
So what does this all mean for you as you go into your week, whether you are commuting to work, washing the dishes, or sitting down with a small group? It means embracing the core mantra of this discipleship journey.
Right.
Meditate and obey, study and apply, hear and do. This is the joyful path. It is a process that moves us from spiritual milk to solid food. It is how we move from being mere acquaintances with the text to becoming true friends of God.
As we conclude this session, I want to leave you with a specific challenge to consider. What passage of scripture will you commit to Haga to chew on, mutter, and use over this week?
Yeah.
Pick a specific text. And as you chew on it, like that cow extracting every nutrient, actively invite the Holy Spirit to show you how to cross that appropriation gap and apply that ancient truth to your life today.
Lean into the grace of this process. You don't have to be perfect at crossing all the gaps right away.
Not at all.
The goal is simply to look into that mirror of the Word, see what the Spirit reveals, and actually pull the car over to address the check engine light. But as you do, I want to leave you with a final provocative thought to mull over, something that builds on what we just discussed about the Holy Spirit writing the ultimate law on our hearts.
Okay.
Think about this. If the Holy Spirit is providing our internal moral compass, what happens when that internal sense clashes with our personal interpretation of this ancient text?
Oh, wow.
Right. When there is friction between what we feel internally and what we read on the page, which one is the Spirit actually using to guide us, and how do we learn to discern the difference? Keep chewing on that. And watch how it changes your foundation.